time for prayer, that we prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We live a spiritual life, and the spiritual life is a life of the Spirit. It is a life of faith. And so as we come to the Word of God, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we can put our trust in Him. We can ask Him for concentration. We can ask Him for enlightenment, all those things that He has promised to give us. And so with that in mind for all of us and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you for the privilege we have to come together this morning to fellowship in your word. We thank you that your word is truth and that we have the Spirit of truth living in us that can enlighten our minds to your word, can teach us that which you would have us to not only know, but to understand and be able to apply. And so, Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege we have to come together at this church that you've given us, your church, to study your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 5. There is a story that is told about a genie who appeared at a faculty meeting of a major university and tells the dean that in return for his unselfish life and exemplary behavior, he will be rewarded with one wish, his choice of infinite wealth, wisdom, or beauty. And without hesitation, the dean said, "Infinite wisdom." "Done," said the genie. And he disappeared in a cloud of smoke and a bolt of lightning. Now all heads turned towards the dean, who sat at the head of the table. And at length, he looks at one of his colleagues, each of his colleagues, one by one. And finally, they say, "Well, say something." And he says, "I should have taken the money." Wisdom is knowing the right choice to make. Take the money or take the wisdom. And in our study of the first paragraph of James' epistle, which is the first paragraph of doctrine that is taught in the church age, the first direct written revelation from God in over 400 years, and the first Holy Spirit-inspired writing in over 400 years, we have a process given to us that takes us through the difficulties of this life and on to maturity with God in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's interesting that the very first doctrine that we have revealed to us as church age believers tells us how to start to mature in Christ. It puts us on that pathway, gives us that process. And the process begins in verse number 2 with joy. And if you think about joy, you realize that it is a Holy Spirit-dependent attitude. That is from faith in the Holy Spirit, because it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which Paul, in the second book of the New Testament that is written, because Galatians, as we noted, was Paul's first epistle, and also probably stands in the second New Testament book that was written, tells us clearly that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. And so we see that we begin with an attitude and consider it all joy. The word considered is a joy that goes on before us. It is something that we have established. We have set it by faith. The Holy Spirit is giving us that joy. Joy is not dependent upon circumstances, transcends circumstances, people, and everything else. And it goes on before us as we encounter various trials in life. And those trials in life are not peculiar to just you as a believer. They are trials of life that are common to all people. The difference is you as a believer can benefit from them in a way that the unbeliever cannot. And so joy goes on before them, before you. And so thirdly, you can trials because thing. See verse number 3, knowing. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Why? Because you know something. You know something that the unbeliever, you know something that the untaught believer does not know. And you know that a trial can be a test of faith. And remember that we have joy because of faith. And so, again, you know something that relates to faith. The test of faith produces endurance. And so because you know that the stretching of that muscle of faith under trial, under pressure, is going to give you endurance, and you need endurance to press on in life to maturity in Christ, which is our goal and God's goal for us. Maturity in Christ, when looked at in relationship to people, is really loving as Christ loved. A long discussion with Herman Max on this the other day. Now, when we look at maturity in relationship to people, we would define it, and he has defined it before, as loving as Christ loved. And I think that's a wonderful way of putting what maturity is, because that fulfills the new commandment that we have in John 13. I said, some of our problems don't deal with people. Some of our problems deal with systems. Some of our problems deal with weather. Some of our problems deal with health. And so under those types of trials and that type of testing, how am I going to know that I am mature? And well, it is when we use the wisdom of God that God has given us through the study of His Word. And so we know that the Holy Spirit can bring up to memory center that particular doctrine, that principle that we need as we encounter a trial of some kind that doesn't have to do with people. We're not with people loving as Christ loved, but with circumstances, situations, really being able to use the doctrine that God has given us, apply it, use it as wisdom. And so we know that the only way we are going to get to that point of maturity, the only way we are going to set our feet is endurance. And then we're told that endurance has a maturing work, and that is going to bring to maturity in Christ. And we have that description given to that let endurance, verse 4, have its perfect result, that you may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. And then, in that process, we need wisdom. We need wisdom. Throughout that entire process, we need wisdom. And that is when we go to God and we ask for wisdom from God in faith. And so what's interesting is implied at both the beginning and the end of this process is faith in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as with everything in the Christian way of life, it is a grace and faith process. Now let's look at where we left off at the second part of verse number 5. Once we recognize our need for wisdom, we go to the only source for that wisdom, and that is God. We have persisted, and now we are pursuing our request. We ask of God. How do we ask of God? What do we do? How do you ask God for something? Pray. Right. And remember, prayer has three parts: preparation, persistence, and pursuit. And so you have prepared in prayer. You know that this is something God wants you to ask for. You're on solid ground when you ask for wisdom, because you have a verse. You have a principle given to you. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So you know you're asking of God for the right thing. You're in fellowship. You made sure that you are in that through. You know you can boldly go before the throne of grace and ask God for help in a time of need. And so here you need help. And so you've done your preparation, you're on solid ground, you pray for wisdom, and you persist in your prayer. It's not just a one-shot, God, give me wisdom, that's it, see you later. It's a persistence in prayer, and then it's a pursuit of prayer. We have, at the point of persistence, the confidence that we know that God will do it. And that is the promise portion of this verse. Ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We noted when we off last Sunday morning that we had two participles that describe what this grace gift is like. First of all, it is a generous gift. God is the one who desires to give to his children the very best, the very highest gifts, and so he gives generously. The word generously could also be translated unreservedly. In other words, he doesn't hold back any hidden wisdom just for certain people. Hidden wisdom that you will never get. The Gnostics, the error of Gnosticism was that there was a hidden wisdom only available to those who were the most enlightened. We have to recognize that what God teaches us is as good for us. If you have the answer to has His Word. But, you know, God also has His Word for the most uneducated, most primitive believer living in the darkest part of Africa. And so God has the Word for them. It's amazing that when we do teach a lot of pastors, and so we can teach them pretty advanced stuff. You know, we can really, really teach them a lot. And I remember when Herman and I were there in August. I mean, he was teaching, especially graduated from the Bible Institute. He kept coming to me and he's saying, "Man, they're getting this. Do you think they'll get this?" With Adam, and they would get it. But even when we went to the there, we are speaking through translators to people who only speak language, and have no education whatsoever, who could not even read or write because their tribal languages do not have written form. Would say they're literate. They were getting what was being said. They were getting what was being said. And some of these things that we were teaching were advanced doctrines. Now, indeed, we had to kind of go through some things a little more slowly, but that's good for us who are slow. And so we were able to do that. There's a tremendous problem we have today in America, in the American church, and it really does affect missions and everything else, and that a few times at the conference, and it is the dumbing down of America. You know, we want to dumb down to the lowest common denominator, and as well, let's sing a chorus over and over about seven or eight times, and then hear 3:16, and that's it. And we really, as far as Christian people, for the most part, and I would say that we are that you all are exceptions, but for the most part, there is a dumbing down of Christianity, a dumbing down of the teaching of the Bible. Christians today do not know their Bibles. They do not know the doctrines that our forefathers being average Christian knew compared to what they know now. And they're really, these things are not being taught. They're just not being taught. And so God wants you generously and unreservedly this whole storehouse of wisdom. And it all fits in one book, which is kind of neat. You know, a whole storehouse. I just bought a new Bible program, by the way. Logos. Everybody else had it. I figured I better have it, too. But anyway, it was a deal. We got 25% off at the conference, so I bought it. You know, I was looking for a deal. But put it on the computer yesterday. Loaded in 400 different books from one DVD. You know, 400 different books. Even talks to me. If I want to know how to pronounce a Hebrew or Greek word, I click on a particular icon, and it comes back. I asked the guy, would it help me with the English words? He said, no. He said, ha-ha, you might. But, yeah, it talks to me. And I sit there looking at it, and I mean, all these Greek, all on one little DVD, I think I shared with you one of the most humbling experiences I ever had was when I got ready to go to Africa last time, and I was taking the computers over, and I wanted to put all my Bible studies on CDs. I thought, okay, I'm going to put all my Bible studies on CDs so I can take them over there and I can give them. Everything I've been putting on the computer since 1986. And I thought, all these Bible studies, I mean, I look at them and just list the files and everything else, you know, all the New Testament studies, a lot of the Old Testament, all the doctrinal studies, you know, word studies, everything else. And so I went out and I bought CDs because I thought, boy, I'm going to need a lot of them. Now, I'm going to need a lot of these, you know, to really put all this on. I wanted to make copies, you know, one for Nigeria, one for Zambia. And so I get in and, you know, I'm all ready to go. Click on the icons and I get everything ready to back up to the. And I click, you know, write to CD, put it on less than one CD. And I sat there, I looked at it, I said, one little CD, not even a DVD, one little CD. I said, everything I knew, everything I know, right there. But we can imagine that, you know, you can put all that stuff on a DVD or a CD. God has hidden, He has put all of His wisdom for us to discover in His Word. You know, He gives to us generously and unreservedly. And then, secondly, it says He gives without reproach. Without reproach. He does not condition what He gives. In other words, it's not a matter of the wisdom. If you're holy enough, if you're good enough, you have to meet these qualifications. You know, you have to have this type of education or this type of standing within the church before I'll give it to you. No, I will give to you unreservedly, and He doesn't take it back when He gives it. He gives without reproach. The gifts of God are given without reproach. And so He doesn't take it back. Now, because of those two participles, we can make two applications. One, we can be honest with God in our prayers. We can pour out our innermost feelings before Him, and we can let Him know what we need. We can let Him know about our struggles, let Him know about our difficulties, even when it comes to learning the Word. You know, I know that there's probably times that I've taught something that you struggle with. That's because I've studied something that I've struggled with. And what do I do? Well, if it's strictly conjecture, and please remember that I might teach you something, and I might say, this is my opinion, this is conjecture, this is where I see it, and that's fine. And frankly, with something like that, sometimes even my wife doesn't agree with me. So, I mean, you know, that's fine. I mean, it's just an idea. And I could probably be persuaded away from it or, this, that, because it is. It's just the opinion you come up with as you study things historically and grammatically. And so there's that. But there's other things where we study them. We deal with them. They're clear in the Scriptures, and we struggle with them. Well, what do? We go to God. God, give me wisdom in this area. Give me wisdom. Allow me to understand it. Allow me to have wisdom. We can be very honest before God because we know He gives to us unreservedly, generously, and without reproach. And then secondly, the second application is we must never hesitate to go to Him when we lack wisdom and we need to understand what's going on. We go to Him. We go to Him. Not last, but we go to Him first. He is someone we can totally depend upon. We can be totally open with and honest with. We can never fear reproach. He is our Heavenly Father, and He loves us. And then we have the promise in this verse, God will give. He promises to supply the wisdom we need to know what must be done according to His divine viewpoint. And so He promises to supply the wisdom we need to know what must be done according to His divine viewpoint. He will never put us in a situation that is beyond our learning curve. He will never put us in a situation where we do not have that which will allow us to be victorious in the situation. And so you can use a little bit of reverse logic on that, and you can actually say, well, if I'm in this situation, God has said I have what it takes from Him, from His grace, to get through it by the power and by the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit and the Word. And so, if I'm in this situation, if I find myself, what's the old saying, in crocodiles up to your neck, up to your eyeballs, up to your, you know, forehead, and your first objective was to drain the swamp, and that's not working out too well, you know, as all of us have been in situations like that, well, know that God has given you the wisdom, Spirit in His Word. You have it. The question is, are you going to, by faith, use what God has given you? Now, this does not remove from us participation. In other words, it's not a matter of just asking God for wisdom and then it takes us out of the equation. Because we do participate, it gives us options of whether we will participate or not. It gives us even more options of faith. Am I going to trust Him? Following our prayer and our promise, we really end up back at verse number 2, and we consider it all joy. And now we make the decisions to depend upon the Holy Spirit, to depend upon God's Word, to make those faith decisions. Knowing is faith. Having the information is not faith. Knowing and using the information is faith. It's not merely that, well, I believe this. Well, that's fine. Well, are you going to use it? Are you going to apply what you know from God? We'll say, well, I know that, I know. Well, okay, then let's see you apply. You know, we have people that say, well, I'm living by faith, I'm by the Spirit. You see no manifestation of that in their life. And I got a chance to use my line down at the pastor's conference, and I was answering a question. I asked a question, then I was asked a question. It kind of went, and we went back. And I got to use the line. I say, well, you know, there's a lot of people that say they're filled with the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody, there were those that said, of course, there were a lot of guys from Texas, and they say, yes, Senator Benson, you know, okay, Benson, yeah, we got it, you know. But it's true. We can look into the Word of God, and we can see how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. So somebody says, well, yes, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm living by faith. I'm living by the Spirit. I'm walking in the Spirit. Oh, yeah? You know, you're not a part of a local church. You're involved in sin. You're not trusting God. You know, you're not leading as you should. You know, you look at those things and you tell me you're filled with this. That's not what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. That's not the way the Holy Spirit works. And so if you're saying you're walking, that's the living of the spiritual life. And that, again, is a life of faith. It's a life of faith. Cynthia, that's just smelling too good. You better wafing out of the kitchen there, baking something. Wow, whatever it is, it sure smells good. Might be action for the last 20 minutes or so of our Bible class. Also, just not that knowing is not faith. Rather, it is to know and apply. Wisdom comes in. Wisdom is not a promise to conform to our plans. And I remember the story of the man who was traveling on a road and came up to a fork in the road, and he saw the old hag there throwing the stick up in the air, and he'd come down and she'd up in the air again and come down and kept doing that. And he finally went up to her and said, "Old lady, what are you doing?" And so she said, "And I believe in divination, and I believe that the way this stick points will tell me which fork in the road to take." And he says, "Well, why do you keep throwing it up over and over again?" She said, "Well, I want to go that way, and the stick keeps pointing that way." Well, a lot of believers are like that. You know, okay, God, I'll keep praying and praying until you conform to my plans. Well, the promise is not of wisdom is not to a promise to conform to our plans. God's wisdom is higher than man's wisdom, and we are often put in a position where we need to. We might think we had that real great bright idea, and boy, this was just a great plan. And God is saying no, and that are there again. And it's not that our plan was riddled with sin. It's not that our plan was so terribly wrong. No, it's just that our plan was our plan. And God says, no, not that plan, this plan. And so there again, that takes faith. Now, in verse number 6, we have the manner in which we ask for wisdom. But let him ask in faith. But let him ask in faith. And again, remember, these are the opening words of truth to the church age, the opening words of truth to us. And we just have this whole process, just at every point, we have just faith infused as a part of it. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. And so there we see a contrast. One of the antitheses to faith is to doubt. In other words, we ask, but we don't think God can do it. We ask, but we don't think God is able. And so, ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, when it says, let him ask in faith, that is really a command. That is really a command. And we've studied many times that the value of faith is where you place your faith. And here, put in the promise that God will give wisdom. I believe that he wants to do that. He's able to do that. He is in heaven tapping his foot, waiting to pour out his blessings and his wisdom out upon me. He wants me to have it, and I believe that. I am trusting what he has said in this verse, that if I lack wisdom, go to him. He's going to give me wisdom. And so our faith is in the promise that God gives wisdom, as in the previous verse. Then we're given a contrast that really extends all the way down to verse number 8. And here is where now James is going to illustrate. And so, in many ways, we have a pretty good homiletical pattern here. Teach the doctrine, then illustrate the doctrine. You know, find some illustration. And he starts giving us illustrations. And so he says, without doubting, don't doubt. And then this is illustrated by being tossed around in the sea. What is it? To doubt. Well, you're tossed around in a sea. And then the statement of fact in verse number 7, another illustration in verse number 8, being unstable or double-minded. Now, all these describe asking in faith. what asking in faith is and what it is not. Or we can say what it means to lack faith. We could say it that way. And this is where it becomes very important to us, because we should, I think, often ask ourselves, how do I know if I'm living the life of faith? We say it. You know, we might even say, I'm living the life of grace and faith. Okay? But in our own souls, how do we know that? How do we know that? And so we have some illustrations given to us here that I think will describe it, will help us to understand if we are living by faith. And so one is not to doubt. And so without doubting, that's really not so much an illustration, that's more a statement. We have an adjective, without, followed by the verb doubting as a present middle participle. And the word doubting is a diakrino. And it literally means to be divided in the mind, to be divided in the mind. The same construction is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 20, when God sends Peter to Cornelius in Caesarea. And there we read, but arise, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. And so that word misgiving is the same word. For I have sent them myself. So here the guys come. Remember, Peter's up on the roof praying, and he sees the big sail come with all the kids on it, and he walks with God a bit and finally loses, surprise. And then the guys knock on the door and say, we come from Caesarea. We come from Cornelius' house. Yes, Cornelius, very much a Gentile, and he would like you to come with us and come and tell him about Jesus. He wants to hear about this Jesus. And so God tells him to go without doubting, without being divided in mind. In other words, go with confidence. And that's an interesting illustration for us with this word, because you think about all of his peers, all of his fellow Jewish Christians, all the other disciples would have probably said, Peter, you can't go there. It's Caesarea. It's the house of a Gentile. You can't go. And so he would just have to say, I have no doubt that I am to go. I have no diakrino that I am to go, because God has said go. And so without doubting. It's in the middle voice there in Acts, just as it is here in James 1:6, and it means to separate from or not contend with, and it's beneficial for us not to doubt. There is a middle voice reflexive benefit for us not to doubt. Now, therefore, what does doubt mean? One, it means to be divided in mind. In other words, to have your mind going in two different directions. That's going to be illustrated again with double-mindedness, only that's a little bit more severe of a problem. That's almost getting into the realm of schizophrenia, and there's a lot of schizophrenic believers, believe me. And but this means to be divided in mind. This is the struggle, which I think all of us have had. Well, do this or do this. Do this or do this. And as I said, often these things are not between that which is clearly God's will and that which is obvious or blatantly sin and wrong. I mean, that's as we would say today, that's a no-brainer, right? You know, gee, do I follow God's will or do I commit adultery? Do I really have to think about that? No. You know, do I follow God's will or do I lie, cheat, steal? You know, no. We're talking more often against things that would seem good and good or right and right, but one is God's will. And we go back and forth. You know, and usually this other one will depend more upon us, our own ability. We'll be putting faith in ourselves, faith in the world, faith in something other than God. So, again, we can be conflicted. And there are times like that. So what do you do when you pray for wisdom, right? God, give me wisdom. I've come to this fork. Both look down the road. Very nice. Both seem very good. You know, I'm going to throw out a fleece. You know, we always criticize Gideon for doing that. He threw out a fleece. Well, he needed some confidence building. And God's the best place to go for confidence building. And I was writing somebody the other day that was making a decision, a major decision in their life about ministry. I told him, I said, this might be a situation. You're just going to have to throw out some fleeces. You have to throw them out and kind of see if God's going to shut doors real tight or if God's going to open doors and see where you're supposed to go. And so, we can pray. We can ask God for know what to do. Don't keep throwing the stuff in the air. Now, doubt secondly means to hesitate God. But I'm going to hesitate. I'm not going to ask God if God can do this. I'm not too sure. In other words, I'm doubting. I'm diakrino. You know, don't doubt. It means to hesitate in asking God. Thirdly, to doubt means to lack confidence in the power of God. God said, I can do it, and I will do it alone. And we can be a part of that. Or we can choose to go our own way. I can do it, and I can do it alone. That's the great teacher. I had so much fun the other day at lunch. One thing, they always have great lunches for us. We ate one day at a great barbecue place, and another time at Mexican food, and it was just so much fun. But sitting there eating, and I was at had one pastor there, a friend of mine, Bob Bolander from Austin, and a couple of his people across from me, and then there was Paul Schmidblacker, and then there was Rick Schmidt, and then right across from me was Herman. And so we started talking about the life of grace and faith, and we started talking. We found out Bob, and remind me of this. I got to send Bob my lesson because he's teaching Job 10 questions. He got so excited he wanted them. He says, "You got to send me those." So I got to send them off to him. But because he's been to church a number of times. But we were talking about the 10 questions, and then we said, and I said, "Do you know where the questions are answered?" He said, "Bob's pretty smart." He said, "Well, I don't know specifically, but I'm going to bet it's in Isaiah." God said, "Do it alone. I will declare it. I will say. I will proclaim." And I said, "That's the outline of the whole Word of God." And all of a sudden, these guys are listening, and Herman's adding in, and everything else. It was just super. It was great, you know, because again, we recognize God can do it, and God can do it alone. There was no question. There was no doubt. We do not lack confidence in the power of God. Do we recognize that God can do things that Satan said he couldn't? God can do the things that man says he cannot do. God can do it, and we can have all confidence in the power of God. Then number four means to hold on to some fallback position, some human solution. In other words, well, I'm going to trust God in case this doesn't work out. I got this back here. I'm going to fall back to this, my own idea. So, well, yeah, God, I'm going to trust you, but I'm going to hold on to this position back here. You know, well, if God's plan doesn't work to my action, that person is saying, I can always go back to doing this. Really, they're not saying so much that God's plan won't work, but God's plan won't work my way. If I don't like it, God, my own way. We all doubt prior to receiving the wisdom of God. We all doubt. That is part of our immaturity of faith. So we should not criticize ourselves for doubting, but we should recognize it for what it is. It's an immaturity of faith. It's a weakness of faith. It's a faltering of faith. But that is not what is connected with this word for doubt. This doesn't mean that, you know, we're all going to doubt. I mean, after all, the issue is faith. We are believing in an invisible God who is doing things in the reality of the world in which we live. And so if you have a momentary doubt as you move towards dependence upon God, that's fine. New believers, a young believer, will most often doubt their salvation. That goes with the course. I mean, you could almost schedule it pretty soon. If you lead somebody to Christ and you're discipling them and mentoring them, they're going to come to you after about 3 or 4 months, maybe 5 months, maybe 6 months, and they're going to say, "I don't think I did it right. It didn't take. I don't think I'm really saved." And they just need to work through that, and they need to move on to faith. Number six, here we have the believer who is divided loyalty to his own solutions and God's solutions. And so he's divided in his loyalty. Number seven, here the believer asks God, but holds on to his own plans in reserve. He tells God to see, in his own opinion, God's wisdom is better than his. Yes, I'll go for it, but you know, if it's not, I'll go back to my own plans and my own way. Diakrino. It's dia, means to cut. Dia, the judgment. Cut the judgment. We need to cut. and the decisions of the mind from our own plans. You know, I am going to be dependent upon God. You know, what does it mean to depend upon God? It means to trust Him. Okay, my favorite illustration. Let's take a chair. Here's a chair. Now, here's His chair. Now, when I sit in this chair, I'm depending by faith on this chair, right? What if I sat down like this? Okay. Okay, I don't want to knock the table over. Hold that table down over there. I'm sitting in the chair. Oh, yeah. I'm sitting down. Boy, this chair is great. It's holding me up. Yeah, sure it is. Yeah, you can take the chair out of the way and I'm still in the same position. You see, that's like the believer that's double-minded. You know, yeah, he looks like he's sitting in the chair, but he's not. He's still holding himself up. He's still holding himself up. I like that. I might use that again. Now, then the illustration of it. Verse 6 continued. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. What type of foundation does the surf of the sea make? Not much. You know, it's not even good for a houseboat. It'll eventually drive it into the rocks. I remember any time I've been around the ocean, especially in California. I remember sitting there once on the beach in California down along San Diego, and I was watching there. It was getting evening, and I was watching those waves coming in, and the sun was setting beautifully through the fog, the smog, you know, of California. And I looked at it and I said, that every wave contains so much power. You know, it contains so much power, and yet it's something man has never been able to harness. And I know that some things are being done with tides and waves to attempt to produce electrical power, but it's pretty meager. I mean, they might be able to light a flashlight with it. You know, so it's not much, but the power of the sea. But what does it do to something? It just tosses it around. This is an illustration of instability. The sea is not stable. The wind, this was also used by Jude much later to describe the unbeliever who perverts the grace of God. He is said to be like a wave without shape or substance, driven by the wind. Paul also uses the sea wind analogy in describing the unstable believer who is tossed around by every wind of doctrine in Ephesians chapter 4. James looks at the instability of the one who has tried to hold on to his own plans, his own ideas, his own wisdom, while at the same time asking God for a solution. Now, again, that's like pretending to sit in a chair and not sit in a chair. And as you can see, when I tried to do that, I almost flipped the table over. It was not very comfortable. It was hard on the elbows, you know, and I would not have been able to do that for too long. And so the illustration describes the indecision and the chaos that faces the believer who does not decisively choose to depend upon God by faith. He is going to be very unstable. A lot of believers are driven around, driven about in the sea of truth and the sea of dependence and the sea of Christianity just by every wind of doctrine. Of course, this is what Paul will later say in Ephesians. But James is certainly touching upon it here. Just driven around, total instability. Some people gravitate towards anything that's new. Anything that's different. I was so pleased to hear Mark Hitchcock, who deals almost exclusively in prophecy, dealing with the pre-trib rapture conferences and the pre-trib foundation. And when he said one of the reasons that people gravitate towards these new things is because that's just the way people are. They want to be different. They want to be different. And so they'll just, this is something new. You know, well, doesn't matter that it's breaking 150 years of theological history and study and analysis and exegesis. It's a new idea. So, I want to embrace that new idea because people want to be different. They want to be different. You know, we really should stand upon the shoulders of those great students of the Word of God and those tremendous scholars who have gone before us. And the idea about something different. Every time, and I've seen these things, I've been in the ministry and been out of seminary long enough to see these things come and go and come and go and come and go. And they get a following, and then they fade away. The sad thing is that in that following, there are some people who never find their way back. And Randy, I know you see it all the time with the cults. And why? Because it's something different. Now, we have to look at this illustration, though, and ask ourselves, could this describe us? And if it would describe us, what is the cure for the incisive, doubting believer? Well, first of all, the solution involves knowing something, believing something, and applying something. In other words, knowing something, believing something, and applying something. And therefore, secondly, the solution is faith. Faith is a decision. Faith is a decision that we make. And number three, that first decision that we make is to commit our way to Him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Very clearly stated. Trust in the Lord totally. Do not lean unto your own understanding, because your own understanding is not God's understanding. And then in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. There's a promise there. He will direct your paths. Number four, in doing this, we must begin to consider His word and His advice in every detail of our life. Word and His advice in every detail of our life. Part of our conference dealt, as it addressed sufficiency, with psychoheresy. You know, all the psychotherapy that is going on, all the psychotherapy the pastors are getting into and neglecting the Word. Some of them have like a six-hour-a-day counseling schedule. You know, and they're counseling. And they are not relying upon the sufficiency of Scripture. They're relying upon psychoheresy, also known as psychotherapy. And so we heard one guy's advice on how he counsels, and I loved it. I think I might even have a little sign made up this way. It basically says, what's your problem? Three questions. One, what's your problem? Number two, what does God want you to do? And number three, why are we having this conversation? I thought, yeah. I like that. And so, can we take His advice into every detail of life? You know, as Peter said, that God is God's Word is sufficient for life and godliness. Why do you think He said two things? Because certainly for our spiritual life, godliness, but also for life. Jesus Christ in John 10:10 said, I come to give you life and life more abundantly. Why two lives? Well, eternal life and life right now. You know, but if I have a problem here or if I have a problem there, you know, I can't depend upon the Word of God. Now, indeed, recognize we do know that there are certain problems that require medication and things such as that. We recognize that, just as you might take medication if you had an infection. You know, there's also medication for different things, like being bipolar and for being a schizophrenic and things like that. But today, I was shocked that the one man who spoke, Martin Bobgat, have you ever heard of him? Oh, sharp guy, neat guy. Had a lot of fun with him. And anyway, he called the 10 largest churches in Houston and asked them, did this Monday afternoon, he said, do you refer out to psychotherapists? And nine of them said yes. Nine of them said yes, we do. And a couple of them said, well, we have our own licensed psychotherapist, and you can go to them. And he said, what's the charge? And usually it was around $85 or $90 an hour. So you know, you go to your own church and you go for counseling, and then you can bill your insurance company. Interesting. He said one of them, he finally found one that did not, and one that did not was the Calvary Chapel there, and they frankly said, no, we do not. You know, we believe that what people need is the Word of God. I thought, boy, that's good. That's good, you know. But so many of them, I said, Martin Bobgat was really impressed because he found out that none of the pastors there referred out to psychotherapists. And he says, you're a strange group. I said, yeah, we're kind of biblical, maybe. You know, so we need to recognize also that God knows far better than we do for what is best for us. And number six, we need to go to Him. Remember, He will not reproach. Be honest with Him with our indecision. If you are indecisive, if you are doubting, go to God. Tell Him about your doubt. And then we need to rely upon Him. He has provided His Word, the Holy Spirit, and the encouragement of other believers. Well, we'll pick it up at verse number 7 on Wednesday night. Let's pray and we can be dismissed to have some refreshment and to be able to enjoy whatever smells so good. And a time of fellowship and then a time of preparation as we prepare to worship God in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank You for our time together this morning as we have fellowshiped in Your Word. Dismiss us now by Your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.